2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. We've been talking about the revelation in glory. It's the name of the, how God is revealed. It's when Christ comes back. You know, there's some differences between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And last week, we started in Thessalonians 1, and we're going to finish it up tonight. We talked about the correction and concerning persecution in this chapter of chapter 1. Now, Paul knew that people needed hope. It's an absolute necessity of human life. Hope is like oxygen to the human soul. It's our surroundings can rob us of hope. The plague of today's children is a foreboding sense of hopelessness. And people say, why do people take their life? Why do people act out in violence? Because of hopelessness. It's the logical consequence of a generation who has taken the permanence out of love and taken the absolute out of truth. And listen, I'm going to talk about some things tonight. And listen, nobody's life's perfect. I'm not here to crucify you. I love you. I love you. And we've all got a past of mistakes that we pray so no one's going to dig up and put on the internet, right? But premarital sex, cohabitation, divorce, and a series of live-in lovers is a way that is communicated to children that they have no reason to put hope in commitment. And in a world of transactional relationships where people don't extend love or kindness or grace, even a Christian can find themselves with their foundation disintegrating. Look, God's word is true, but even Christians can find themselves without hope. The reality is that a strong hope can sustain us through loneliness and frustration, even if we're living in a company of people who don't know how to love. And if we realize how deeply we are loved and extremely favored by our Father in heaven, we can be confident in our purpose that He has for us, and we can face the trials of life. How much more does persecution rob us of hope? When it seems like the world around us has the upper hand in every aspect of our life, hopelessness can set in. Only our hope in God is sure. Hope is the belief that God is going to do us good, not evil, all the days of our life. That no matter what happens in life, my hope is not in this world. It's not in the White House or the schoolhouse or the courthouse. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And I need you to understand that so many people don't rely on that hope, or they don't believe in that hope. Hope that I'm talking about is a grace we receive from God. God gives us that hope that I mentioned grace is us getting something we didn't deserve but desperately need, and that hope. Hope. Your job is going to change. The economy is going to change. Your portfolios are going to go up and down. The price of your house is going to go up and down. The fact that your company is doing well, just hold on now. Just hold on now. How many people want to jump out of a window when a contract gets lost? Or some clerical error costs them their security clearance? All of a sudden, it's like, oh, my soul, life's over. I'm in a corner. I don't know what to do. Christians, it happens to us too, yo. You understand that? Paul is trying to communicate to these people in Thessalonica who are in the midst of persecution. Remember, he was only there 21 days, and then they ran him out of town, and he thought, if I leave town, things will get better. Didn't. But he commends them because they kept their hope in the Lord and stayed strong in the face of persecution. I mean, how do missionaries live in a dangerous part of the world? I met some missionaries who are on their way to Iraq. Come on now. Places where the gospel is not just illegal, it's hated and despised. But just as a missionary has to constantly remind themselves of how much they're loved and how sure their calling is and their purpose, you and I have to remember we are already the object of our love. I had a conversation with somebody this week. You know, temptation is just the devil trying to get you to fulfill a God-given desire in an illegitimate way. You are not icky because you have a sex drive, okay? You're not icky because you want love and companionship. You're not icky. These are not sinful things. These are drives we were given by God. But to do it in an illegitimate way so many times can rob us of hope, and the devil wants to throw guilt upon us. But tonight I want to talk to you about having hope, because Paul knew these Christians, they were living with the same fears and or in same concerns and the same selves of inadequacy that you and I face every day, plus they had persecution. So Paul says, starting in verse number 7, where we left off last week, and to you who are troubled, what does he mean? He's saying, you that are facing this persecution as on top of all of the struggles in daily life. Look at that now. And to you who are troubled, rest. Rest with us in the Lord. And rest in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Trusting in that, that God will exact vengeance. Are you trusting in God to right the wrongs that have been done to you? You should have got that promotion. You should have been the one who got picked for the next rank. You should have been the one who led out on that next project. You should have been the one who got that job, but you didn't. Are you trusting in God? This is why the book of the Revelation is not scary to believers. It was written to comfort us, because God is going to right the wrongs. God's going to right every single wrong. The prospect of release from our afflictions that torment us is great, but you really don't appreciate rest unless you're tired. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. You know, you're not really tired if you're not doing anything. And my buddy Mark always said, you're not doing anything for the Lord if you're not being vilified on the internet. You know, if somebody isn't dumping on your spiritual posts on Facebook, you're not really doing anything for the Lord. The Christian life on this earth is not a time of rest, brothers and sisters. It's a time of battle. Are you battling, or are you hiding in your daily life? Are you battling? Well, what does that mean? I'm talking about leaning forward with the gospel. I'm not talking about beating on your boss's door or being a jerk at work. What I'm talking about is, are you intentionally engaging people in prayer first, asking God to draw them? Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father in heaven, draw them. Are you targeting people in prayer? Now, don't walk up and say, listen, I'm praying for you. I'm praying, you'll, God will get you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do it. Go on now. What? Just a little bit. I had this kid who wouldn't do right in my youth department. And I'm going to say, I walked up and said, listen, buddy, I love you, but I'm praying God will rock your world. And he goes, oh, don't do that. I thought you didn't believe. That's what I said to him. He goes, oh, don't pray like that. I remember some kid took a track. I was out in front of Irving High School in El Paso, and I was handing out tracks. I was stopping cars at the corner, which is cool, right? And I just, what do I care? I mean, like, they don't have to like me. So I'm out there putting tracks and talking to kids, and some kid, oh, that church garbage, he wadded up and stuck in his mouth. Started chewing on it. And I said, hey, listen, buddy, when you get before God and he asks you why he ought to let you in to heaven, just tell him you ate the answer. It's all good. Turned around and walked away. Target people in prayer. Rest in the fact that you have a calling and you have a purpose. Rest in the fact that you're the object of God's favor and the object of God's love. God can't love you any more than he already does, because he loves you with a perfect, all-consuming love. Amen. Stop acting. Stop thinking. Stop thinking like you've got to earn it somehow. That's the devil tricking you into believing, well, I feel icky because I have these, I want to have love and companionship, and I have a sex drive and I have all this stuff, so I'm icky. No, those are God-given. The devil made it naughty. If you're fulfilling them in a legitimate way, you know, you're no more sinful than anybody else. We're all sinners. We're all terrible sinners. It's not that we get mellower the older we get. It's just we get more sensitive to our own sin, and we don't have time to judge other people, because we're too busy, man, you know, trying to stay on top of our own mess. And are you battling in prayer? Are you speaking up when the opportunity arises? Are you speaking up? Remember, sometimes, I mean, you can never take the gospel to the wrong address, but you can dead sure bring it at the wrong time. Are you waiting for God's timing to have these conversations? There is a rest to the Christian in the midst of our trials, because we trust in God's character. He's never failed us. We failed him so many times that we stopped counting, but He's never failed us. He's never let one of his promises slip. So we trust in his character and we have confidence. That's what faith is. Confidence. Because of his track record. Now, I admit, when I first got saved, I read through the book, through the Bible, and I got to the Psalms, and it said, God is good, period. Well, I've only been walking with God for a few months, and I'd had a few trials and a few hard knocks. And so I just kind of accepted it by faith. Okay, God is good. But now I've been at it now a long time. I can say, yeah, God is good. God is so good to me. I'm working on a song right now called God's Been Good. God's been good. And maybe I'll sing it or maybe I'll just sing it to myself. But I sing it to myself a lot. God's been good in my life. It will be, when Christ returns, it will be a day when we are freed, not just from the power of sin. We've already been freed from the penalty of sin when we trusted him as our Savior. But we will be free from the power, but also the very presence of the sin in this world, including our own. We'll be free from it and the pressures that it creates. It's called the revelation. Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming back in judgment, coming from heaven with all majesty and power. Listen to what it says in Revelation 1 in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And I love what John says. John, who wrote it, goes, even so, amen. Woo. Yeah. Come on, Lord. Do you find yourself ever praying that? I'm ready, Lord. Can't you just send Jesus back? I mean, come on, right? I know it's a selfish prayer, right? But you find yourself in a mess. You find yourself in a mess, and it's a dumpster fire. You are standing in front of your life, and your life is a dumpster fire. You don't know whether to let it burn or put it out. You ever had one of those days? Huh? And all you can say is, I'm ready, Lord. Come on. Let's go. How much worse does it got to get before you send your son back? Remember, Jesus don't know when the Father's going to send him. But the Father does. And because we have access to the Father, I find myself going, let's go. Let's just take up a load right now. Let's take up a load. He's coming soon. And Paul is saying, listen, you need to rest in the fact that God is going to deal with everyone and everything that has troubled you. He's going to deal with it. The question is, can you trust him to do it in his timing? I mean, do you believe God knows what's best and God wants what's best? If you believe that God wants what's best, then he's going to do what's best. But it's rarely in my timing when I want it. Can you trust him to do it his way? Because a greater battle is happening around us, brothers and sisters. That's why it said, you don't wrestle with flesh and blood. You're not, the person that's at odds with you right now is really not your enemy. It's Satan himself and his principalities and powers and all the spiritual wickedness in high places, the things that he's doing to use the world to excite our flesh. And that's what we're fighting against. And the greatest way God can thumb his nose at the devil is to take your enemy and turn him into your brother. That's the greatest way God can just snub Satan's nose, is to make your enemy your brother. But he's coming. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. Listen to what the Bible reads. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to go ahead of them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is what we're looking for. We're not looking for signs. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the upper taker. We're looking for the great Christ who will take us home. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Wherefore, it says here in verse 18, he will come with his mighty angel. Now, there's two phases to his coming. We're going to look at those, okay? The first phase of the second coming is what I believe to be the rapture. Now, you can argue with me. That's fine. I'm just going to tell you what I think. I believe, based on our study from 1 Thessalonians, that rapture is the next event on the prophetic timetable, that he is coming, And nobody knows the date of the hour, not even Jesus himself. And it's going to be a surprise to all of us. So that's where we ought to be doing right, because we don't know where he's going to catch us and what we're going to be doing when he comes to catch us away. So be right and doing right. But he will come with his angels. They're called the reapers. Remember the parable back in Matthew 13 and verse 39? The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. They're going to come snatch us away. Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne. Now the second time, 7 years after that, I believe in pre-trib rapture. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. I'm sure there's smarter people than me that have a different argument, but that's what I believe. And I believe 7 years after that, nobody knows when the first time is coming. We don't know. But the second time is 7 years after the great catching away. And I believe his return will be in power and glory. That's what it says here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. This is a parallel passage to Revelation 19. Won't you take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 19. I appreciate y'all coming out tonight, because if all you get is the spoon-fed Sunday morning, you're not going to get the whole counsel of God, and I appreciate you being out for these messages. Revelation 19 and verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. I love this. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is what Paul is talking about. Now, side note, one of the ways the Bible proves itself to be true is the continuity of Scripture. Remember, there were no printing presses back then. So what John was writing on Patmos, he probably didn't have access to everything Paul had written. You say, I know they were traveling letters, and he might have had some. But here's Paul talking about this event, and John talking about this event, and there's no contradictions. It's one of the proofs of the Bible that I love. Now, I believe back in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 that the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, will be the glorified church. I mean, that's what he's coming back for. And they will witness Christ defeating the armies of the Antichrist with the sword out of his mouth. I believe the angelic armies are coming as well. That's what it says here. He says, from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 7, I believe the angelic host will be coming along with us. And as we watch and witness him slaying all the Antichrist's army with the sword of his mouth, we will also see the angelic armies go head to head, and Satan's forces that we cannot see right now in this human body will be defeated as well. And in that day, Satan and his entire empire will be overthrown and will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. You find that in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 20 and verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. I'm sorry, that's good stuff, but that's the wrong chapter. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the first coming, the first phase. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about the second. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have Christ returning in the air. In 2 Thessalonians, you have Christ touching down on earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 has him coming secretly for his church, like a thief in the night he will come. And Christ, in 2 Thessalonians, he will come openly with his church. Believers will escape tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 4. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, unbelievers will experience tribulation and judgment. In 1 Thessalonians 4, no one knows the day or the hour. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, we know it's 7 years after the rapture. Now we see God's vengeance in verse 8. In flaming fire, Paul notes that Christ's return this second time with his saints, with his angelic host, will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks to the culmination of God's vengeance against the wicked world. Christ will return in power and glory to assume direct control of all of the affairs of earth. Do you understand? He will sit on a throne in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and all the world will pay homage to our Savior. He will be in charge. He will rule with a rod of iron, meaning he will not bend. There'll be no loopholes. There'll be no way to semantically spin their case against the truth of God's word. He's also coming in vengeance against those that persecuted God's people, who ignored God and his worship and rejected the gospel. That's why in Revelation 6 and verse 17, it's called the great day of his wrath. You know, if God's so super big, and I believe he is, that he created this universe and he is outside of it, imagine how awesome, super big, and incredible is his wrath. Here's the future of the lost, verse number 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let's stop for just a second right now. The only way you and I can satisfy the holiness of God in our sin, there's two ways. Either we burn in hell for eternity or we accept his substitute. Do you understand? The infinite holiness of God was satisfied by his Son who took the infinite penalty of sin of humanity in a finite period of time on Calvary. He took all of man's sins. See, that is Calvinism and has just been repackaged in what's called Reformed theology. Jesus died for every person. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. Okay? There's nobody outside of that. That whomsoever believeth in him should not perish. That means those that you think are the elect and those who aren't. They're anybody, everybody. In that day, the godless Christ rejecting world will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, it says in flaming fire. It's interesting. When you check out God's presence in the Bible, Old Testament and New, there is a flame. It's flaming fire, like the burning bush, like the fourth person in the fire with the Hebrew children. John saw eyes and feet, eyes of fire and feet like burning brass. In Isaiah 66:15, the Bible says, behold, the Lord will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and fury with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. God will come in fiery vengeance. Now, this is the coming reality to a city near you. I mean, really, this is coming. The world has a date with destiny and it cannot be escaped. So I have to ask you a question. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Because without Christ as your Savior, this is your eternal destiny. You're no bigger sinner than I am. I'm no better a person than you are. I've just accepted God's offer of having Christ's blood to cover my sin. It's the only difference. I'm just as big a sinner as anybody else. But the second question is you and I who believe, do we have any sense of pity for the future of the lost? I mean, I know that barista messed up your coffee today. I understand it. She might have even spit in it after the way you behaved. But do you realize they're an eternal soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere? I know, yeah. How tough can it be to make a burrito at Taco Bell? I mean, it's like an assembly line. I understand that. And they messed up your burrito. But that person's a soul for which Christ died. Did you take that into account with the way you reacted and acted with people today in your day? Now, I realize they don't understand. But we shouldn't condemn them for acting like lost people, because to a lost person, the way they act makes sense. You can't have those expectations on people. But do you pity where they're going? Do you have any sense of concern about where they're going to spend eternity? Does it concern you that there are those who have never heard a clear plan of salvation? We are living in an America today where children have not even been to church, not for a funeral or a wedding, because people are no longer doing funerals and weddings in churches. They've never been in a church. They don't know what it's like. The world is happy to ignore the truth. We've been studying creation on Sunday mornings. You remember from 2 Peter 3, he talks about how they willingly ignore the creation, the flood. But what's the third thing? The coming judgment of God. 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and earth, and the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world does not want to consider the fact that God is going to get to execute vengeance upon it. One of the reasons why they ignore the flood is if God built it, then God owns it, and God can wreck it if he feels like it. They don't want that. They'd rather ignore that. Or that they will give an account. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 14 that it says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess." So then every one of us shall give give an account of himself to God. Nobody wants to really think about that. There are many religious institutions that assure people that a loving God would never seek the punishment. I mean, it's popular. I see this a lot at funerals. We're all going to heaven because we're God's children. We're all God's children. By what? By creation? Well, I believe they're in heaven. Is that a wish? Is that a hope? Is that a fact? Now, a funeral's not the time to preach grandma into heaven, neither is it to confirm grandma's in hell. It's the time to comfort the bereaved, right? Now, no bigger idiot in the world loses their ability to tell the gospel than to get up and go, "Well, grandma was great, she could cook good, but she's in hell." Don't do that. Don't do that. When it's your turn to get up at the funeral, go, "Well, Grandpa never wanted to go to church, and Grandpa never raised us in church, but we loved him, and he's in hell." Don't do that. Remember the good they've done, but our hope is beyond this life. You know, God has the right to punish his creation. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." And today, because people lack the character to execute judgment upon ourselves and judge ourselves to do right, let alone judge the wicked, God cannot expect us to do it. We have to let God do it. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." There's no fear. There's no fear. The Bible talks about capital punishment, but because we take so long to get it done, it doesn't have the effect. Now, I'm all for it. I think things should speed up, but that's not my... all I can do is vote. I saw a T-shirt the other day, I've told you this, that says, "If I get involved, I'm going to jail." So just vote. Get out and vote. But vengeance belongs to God. You know why? Because only he can judge righteously. My preacher always said, there's your point of view, there's their point of view, and then there's God who has the whole story. Yep. Right? Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense." That's the trust we have. That's how we rest in God. That God knows and God will recompense. But you think to yourself, is love incompatible with vengeance? No, love is not incompatible with vengeance. God, who loves this world, who's not willing that any should perish, is angry with the wicked. Psalm 7:11 says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Judgment because of man's sin is the reason God's going to judge. It's our sin. We did it. Romans 1:28 says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." They don't obey the gospel. They don't obey the truth. It's because of man's sins God is going to judge this world. They've heard the word of God and they've rejected it. You know, hell is often regulated to like folklore or myth, but nothing is farther from the truth. Hell is real. Now, I believe because the Bible says that Jesus was as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's what the King James says. I believe hell is directly below your feet. In the center of the earth, it spins. And that's why it's bottomless. You just constantly fall because there is no bottom. It's spinning. That's the other reason we have a magnetic field, is the center of the earth is spinning inside. Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven. Many people profess to believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. It's just a convenient belief. Hell is ridiculed today, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And hell is more than physical torment. You realize when you read Jesus' story about the rich man, the rich man didn't ask to get out. He knew why he was there. And the essence of eternal life is to be with God, but the essence of eternal death is to be away from God. The damned are shut out of the presence of God. No amount of wishful thinking is going to change this. The Bible says in Psalm 16:11 that in thy presence, in the presence of God, is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. But in Lamentations 4 and verse 16, the Bible says the anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will regard them no more. To be in hell is to be forever out of the mind of God. And that just blows me away to think about it. Hebrews 8:9, because they continue not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You are removed from the glory and the power of God. Isaiah prophesied of this same event where God would come in vengeance and smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, the godless, the Christ rejecter. But there is a glory coming for us. When we face our tribulations, when we face our trials, when we face our persecution, and I'm here to tell you, life's not fair. Nothing about this whole world is fair. Positive or negative, we deserve to die and go to hell. Anything short of that is grace. But we forget that this world that we live in is not fair. When you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about the glorification of the believer. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. God will be glorified in us because we will be the trophy of his grace, to proclaim his grace for all eternity. In 1 John 3:2, the Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what it's going to be, what we're going to be like when the rapture hits, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It says that day when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Is Christ glorified in you today? Are you allowing him to be glorified in your attitude? I mean, does your attitude show Christ's glory? Do your actions, do your decisions, do your answers to the lost world? It says he's coming to be admired. That means when he comes and we see him, that admiration will come out as praise and extreme joy with us. It'll be incredible. Also included with us that have already received Christ will be those that have come to Christ during the time of the tribulation. It says the word admire means to regard with wonder, surprise, esteem, reverence, and affection. We will see him and we will shout our admiration to him. But look at verse 11. Now Paul, knowing that they're facing persecution, knowing that our only hope in this world is Jesus, is his return. Look at verse number 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you. I'm praying for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. We are called because we obeyed the gospel. God's fullness was to be seen in and through us, in us doing God's will. I was talking to the young men today. You know, I'm not the greatest soul winner in the world, But by going, but being obedient by faith to pass out the tract, to offer the opportunity to be saved, to just offer them the opportunity, being faith, because I don't save a single soul. Did you know that? You don't save a single soul. We ought to call it soul warning, not soul winning. Right? Soul informing. That's what we should call it. We're going to go out soul informing. But the truth is, if we do it by faith, then God gets the glory because he does the work, not us. But faith is a finished item in regards to salvation. Because you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that is finished. But the truth is, our daily faith and our confidence in him is a daily work where we grow in faith. I trust him for more each day by obeying. I told you, by reading your Bible, you get to know about God. But when you obey him, you learn him. Because you see him coming through. Him being glorified. Him getting all the credit. Him doing the work. Because you just by faith obeyed. By spiritual growth, it's manifested in us by the fruits of the Spirit. By loving the unlovely. For having joy regardless of our circumstances, surrendering to joy, surrendering to meekness, having, instead of lashing out, having my emotions under control. That's what meekness is. Who knows all the seven fruits of the Spirit? It's, where's my six-year-olds? They know that song. Love, joy, peace, patience. These fruits are the things we yield to. We yield to them. Because they're a choice. There's love versus hate. Joy versus worry. Think about it. Peace versus fretting and things. Anxiety. We have to surrender to them by faith. By faith. The spiritual growth is also manifested in obedience to his word. Obedience to his word. My biggest, I remember the day I wrote my first tithe check. It was the first Sunday in January of 1992. And I literally, it was $70 because I made $350 a week. That was 10% of my gross pay for 2 weeks. And man, I had a hard time, but boy, I let it go. God, you be God. If you're God, then here you go. I'd already wrestled with him and lost when it came to baptism. I'd wrestled with God for 6 weeks like Jacob in the wilderness, and God just finally won. Well, I said, okay, then I'll trust you. I had a flat tire Monday morning. I'm like, you ever think about that? Baseball players, football players, they go like this. What happens when they drop the ball? Huh? No, seriously. Seriously. You step out by faith in obedience, and the feeling comes later. You step out by faith in obedience, and you watch God work after that. He's not going to do it before. By spiritual growth, you manifest it in fulfilling God's individual calling for your life. What is it that God is calling you to do in his kingdom? Not everybody's supposed to be in full-time ministry, but we are full-time God's ministers, all of us. We're all his ambassadors full-time. Look at verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What is your calling in God's kingdom? He has a job for you. He has a purpose for you. He has gifted you in such a way he expects us to employ those gifts in the management of his things, because everything belongs to him, in management of his things for his glory. We're just stewards. And fulfill, look at this, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. I like that. The apostle's intent here is so that we as believers would behave in such a way that our life would glorify God, be a witness of the proof of God to those around us, and that it would be seen by us first that he's manifesting himself through our obedience and watching him work in our daily life. And that would be an extreme glory for him that he would proclaim through eternity. Did you know that God has a specific calling for you? It's a work of faith that you will do literally by his power, not yours. Let me read you a Bible verse, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. How can you do that? By trusting in God to right the wrongs, to see your faith expressed. Be gentle unto all men. That's hard sometimes. especially in this day and age. It's hard. Gentle unto all men, apt to teach, ready to explain, ready to show, patient. In meekness, that means having your emotions under control because you're trusting in the Lord. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. By coming against you, they're sinning not just against you, they're sinning against their own soul. In toxic relationships, many times you have to remove yourself from that relationship, otherwise you're continuing to let them sin against you and pile up the layer of sin that God will judge them for. Why did God kill Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain? Because they were not willing to listen. They were not willing. So generation upon generation of the Gomorrans and the Sodomites and the others were going to plunge into hell. But God decided in his mercy to stop the progression of human suffering and the human wreckage in hell. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We as Christians do not need to put another brick in the wall of separation they have in their own heart between themselves and God. The gospel is controversial enough without us adding to it with our demeanor and our language and our attitude. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who hath taken captive by him at his will. God's power is necessary for these things to be produced. You need God's power to produce patience. You do not have it within you to do. You do not have the power to forgive as you should, as God has called you to do. You must receive grace from God so that you can forgive. You don't have it in you. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best I can produce, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, or whatever in self-control. Hey, the best I can do is garbage. But God will love them through me. God will forgive them through me. God will be patient through me. God will be long-suffering with their shortcomings through me as I surrender to him and to that. Verse number 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. You are glorified in him, but yes, he wants to be glorified in you according to the grace that you getting what you need, but didn't earn and couldn't, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he should be glorified in our daily lives. You know, it's the little things. It's allowing God to be glorified in the little things. In the little things that we say that lift people. In the little things that connect us to people. I admit, there are people in this world who don't like me. I know that. But if they knew how special I was. No, just kidding. Isn't that what we think? But if I would work to find the one thing we can agree on and give it 100%, maybe some of these other things wouldn't seem so mountainous or insurmountable. Unbelievers may blaspheme his name, but believers can bless his name and glorify it. So let me ask you a question. Is Christ being glorified in your life in the little things? We all think it needs to be the big things, Brother Bruce. We think, well, I'll build the hospital, or I'll lay hands and heal somebody, or I'll do something huge that'll make... No, it's in the little things. The little things you say and the little things you shouldn't, and so you don't say. And the little things you should do and the little things that you don't do that you know you shouldn't do. In those little things, God is glorified. Is Christ pleased with what he sees you're doing in others? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, Hebrews 6:10 says, which you have showed toward his name. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for the Lord. Well, they don't deserve it. You're right. They don't. But Jesus does. Can you find? You can find fault with the people you work with. You can even find fault with people you live with. And you can definitely find fault with your pastor and the church. But can you really find fault with Jesus? Is there anything you can really point to and say he's deficient? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So in verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we do it by grace. Therefore, enduring persecution and opposition brings glory to your Father and in heaven. At the same time, it gives glory to God's people. And through although persecution is never something we're seeking, I'm going to go out and try to get persecuted today, it does have the side benefit of adding victory and glory to our life. And God will not forget. See, the Bible says there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. But there is a rest to the believer in our faith and confidence in God. And he says in Romans, Paul wrote, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this is Romans 8:18, for I reckon, that means I've accounted, I've done the math, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Ultimately, we want our children to place their hope in the one true God. We have a far greater chance of seeing that happen if two things occur. One, they need to see us as parents place our full confidence and trust in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number two, when they see a lack of joy and a lot of fear and a lack of patience and kindness toward others, we send them a mixed message. The second thing is our children need to be raised by parents who treat them the same way God treats us, with grace. Doesn't mean we don't have love. It doesn't mean that we don't have rules. And it doesn't mean we don't have discipline. But there needs to be grace as well as discipline. These two things have a way of producing children with a strong belief, a strong hope, as they try to defend their faith. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This is our hope. We are resting in the return of Jesus. We are resting in Him. Our Heavenly Father, we love You, and Father, so often we get kind of consumed in our daily life and things, and we forget, my Lord, that You are in charge. And You are not oblivious to our persecutions. You're not oblivious to our struggles. You are not oblivious to the weight we carry. And Father, tonight I ask that You would stir within us a burden for those in our life who do not know You, those in our workplace, in our community. And Father, we would be burdened for those that live in our home, that run around under our feet and from time to time will make messes. Father, give us a burden that they might see the grace of God living through us in the face of our struggles and trials, that our hope would radiate through our life. I beg You, Father, stir us from our complacency. Father, show us what You can do tonight. And as we pray, if there's one among us who's lost, God, give them the courage to step out and trust Christ as their Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music begins to play, won't you come do business with God tonight? Won't you talk to Him? I'm here if you need someone to pray with you. The altar is open. Hope tonight. Is it evidenced? Tonight you think your faith is the size of a communion cup. All it takes is a mustard seed. That's all it takes. You let God expand that as you just give Him, you just trust Him by faith. Father, tonight as we go our separate ways, you would remind us, Father, that the souls we encounter are souls that are eternal and will spend eternity somewhere. Tonight, Father, we ask that you would help us to be that example that others would be drawn to you because of you working through us. Let us not thwart it. And Father, where we have messed it up, give us the courage and the poise to ask for forgiveness and to choose differently the next time. And Father, may you be exalted in our daily life through our witness as well as our work, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank